Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. This is our midweek service, our prayer meeting. It is Wednesday, September 7th, 2022 at 7:01 p.m. Central Daylight Time. And we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. For questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you call, please leave a message and we will get back to you as soon as we can. That number is 615-974-1182. Now, we have been studying this glorious little book called Christ Object Lessons by Ellen G. White. And we are getting ready to study the chapter on perfection. The title of the chapter is First the Blade and Then the Ear, and Jesus gives us a very definite definition of perfection in this passage based on Mark 4, verses 26 through 29. We're not going to read our Bibles. Ellen White quotes that there, and we're going to do that. But I do want to open up with a verse in Matthew. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. And this is God speaking to us, and his voice has inherent within it the power to create what he's saying, and so he is saying it to us right now. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. He says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." Now believe it, and it can happen in your experience. And the way it happens in your experience will be described in our chapter that we're reading tonight, First the Blade, Then the Ear. We are on page 62 of Christ Object Lessons, and so let's begin to read. The parable of the sower excited much questioning. Some of the hearers gathered from it that Christ was not to establish an earthly kingdom, and many were curious and perplexed. Seeing their perplexity, Christ used other illustrations, still seeking to turn their thoughts from the hope of a worldly kingdom to the work of God's grace in the soul. And here's the quote. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how, for the earth brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put in the sickle, because the harvest is come." The husbandman who putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come, can be no other than Christ. It is he who at the last great day will reap the harvest of the earth. But the sower of the seed represents those who labor in Christ's stead. The seed is said to spring and grow up, he knoweth not how, and this is not true of the Son of God. Christ does not sleep over his charge, but watches it day and night. He is not ignorant of how the seed grows. The parable of the seed reveals that God is at work in nature. The seed has in itself a germinating principle, a principle that God himself has implanted. Yet if left to itself, the seed would have no power to spring up. Man has his part to act in promoting the growth of the grain. He must prepare and enrich the soil and cast in the seed. He must till the fields, but there is a point beyond which he can accomplish nothing. No strength or wisdom of man can bring forth from the seed the living plant. Let man put forth his efforts to the utmost limit, he must still depend upon one who has connected the sowing and the reaping by the wonderful links of his own omnipotent power. So our part is limited in some respects. And we only need to go back two pages in our book to find out what that is. So let's go back to page 61. Going down to the second full paragraph, it says, "The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain," James 5, verse 7. So the Christian is to wait with patience for the fruition of his life and of the Word of God. So there's nothing we can do. We can just wait, and we can be patient, and God will bring it forth at the right time, at the right place, under the right circumstances. Often when we pray for the graces of the Spirit, God works to answer our prayers by placing us in circumstances to develop these fruits. But we do not understand His purpose and wonder are dismayed. So we can't see how the seed comes up. That's what it's talking about here. Going on, it says, "Yet none can develop these graces except through the process of growth and fruit bearing." And here's our part. Our part is to receive God's word and hold it fast, yielding ourselves fully to its control, and its purpose in us will be accomplished. Our part is to surrender. Our part is to yield to God and wait with patience for the fruition and the coming forth of the fruit. And we don't need to be going ahead of Him, and we don't need to be checking up on Him. Okay, so back to page 63, we'll read that first full paragraph again. She says, "The parable of the seed reveals that God is at work in nature." God's doing this. He's taking care of it. "The seed has in itself a germinating principle, a principle that God Himself has implanted. Yet if left to itself, the seed would have no power to spring up." And it says in Romans that God has given to every man the measure of faith. Sounds like that's what it's talking about here. Going on, it says, "Man has his part to act in promoting the growth of the grain. We just yield to the power of God's word." His word that has inherent within it the power to create what it's saying while He's saying it. So our part is to do that. "He must prepare and enrich the soil and cast in the seed. He must till the fields. But there is a point beyond which he can accomplish nothing." And that's where we are. "No strength or wisdom of man can bring forth from the seed the living plant. Let man put forth his efforts to the utmost limit," yielding to the power of God, of course. "He must still depend upon the one who has connected the sowing and the reaping by wonderful links of his own omnipotent power," that is, the power of his creative word. Going on. "There is life in the seed, there is power in the soil, but unless the infinite power is exercised day and night, the seed will yield no returns. The showers of rain must be sent to give moisture to the thirsty fields, the sun must impart heat, electricity must be conveyed to the buried seed. The life which the Creator has implanted, He alone can call forth. Every seed grows, every plant develops by the power of God. As the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth." Isaiah 61:11 also says that in Ezekiel 36:26-28, that God will cause us to keep His statutes and do His laws. Going on, it says, "And as in the natural, so in the spiritual sowing, the teacher of truth must seek to prepare the soil of the heart. He must sow the seed, but the power that alone can produce life is from God. There is a point beyond which human effort is in vain. While we are to preach the word, we cannot impart the power that will quicken the soul and cause righteousness and praise to spring forth." Let me read that again. "While we are to preach the word," sowing the seed, We cannot impart the power that will quicken the soul and cause righteousness and praise to spring forth. Not even in our own lives, especially not in somebody else, but also not in our own lives. We don't have that power. God must do it. In the preaching of the word, there must be the working of an agency beyond any human power. Only through the divine spirit will the word be living and powerful to renew the soul unto eternal life. This is what God tried to impress upon his disciples. Actually, this is what Christ tried to impress upon his disciples, and he is God, so I guess that's okay. He taught that it was nothing they possessed in themselves which would give success to their labors, but that it is the miracle-working power of God which gives efficiency to his own word. The work of the sower is a work of faith. The mystery of the germination and growth of the seed he cannot understand, but he has confidence in the agencies by which God causes vegetation to flourish. In casting his seed into the ground, he is apparently throwing away the precious grain that might furnish bread for his family, but he is only giving up a present good for a larger return. He casts the seed away, expecting to gather it manyfold in an abundant harvest. So Christ's servants are to labor, expecting a harvest from the seed they sow. The good seed may for a time lie unnoticed in a cold, selfish, worldly heart, giving no evidence that it has taken root. But afterward, as the Spirit of God breathes on the soul, the hidden seed springs up and at last bears fruit to the glory of God. In our life work, we know not which shall prosper, this or that. It is not a question for us to settle. We are to do our work and leave the results with God. That works in our own lives, too. We yield to the power of God's word in our own life, and then we yield the result to God. We're not to be concerned about the results. The results will come, but we won't necessarily see them right away. And so, and we may not even see them at all. Some sow and others reap. And so, that's the way it sometimes works. So we don't need to be worrying about what's going on. We just need to yield to the power of God's word. Quoting, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand," Ezekiel 11:6. God's great covenant declares that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest shall not cease, Genesis 8:22. In the confidence of this promise, the husbandman tills and sows. Not less confidently are we in the spiritual sowing to labor, trusting his assurance. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it," Isaiah 55:11. "He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him," Psalm 126:6. The germination of the seed represents the beginning of the spiritual life, and the development of the plant is a beautiful figure of Christian growth. As in nature, so in grace. There can be no life without growth. The plant must either grow or die. As its growth is silent or imperceptible, but continuous, so is the development of the Christian life. Did you get that? Let me read that again. As its growth is silent and imperceptible, but continuous, so is the development of the Christian life. So we may or may not see results in our lives of our surrender to God, but it will happen and it will come, whether we see it or not, whether we ever see it or not, but it will happen. Others may see it before we do. So let me read that a third time. As its growth is silent and imperceptible, but continuous, so is the development of the Christian life. At every stage of development, our life may be perfect. Yet if God's purpose for us is fulfilled, there will be continual advancement. Let me read that again. At every stage of development, our life may be perfect. Yet if God's purpose for us is fulfilled, there will be continual advancement. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Now, what is sanctification? Sanctification is being set apart for holy use. That's how we sanctify the vessels in the temple, or dedicate our churches. That's sanctification. So sanctification is the work of a lifetime. We are set apart for God's use all through our lives, not just now, and then tomorrow, and the next day, or even this minute, then the next minute, or this hour and the next hour. We are set apart for God's use constantly. It is the work of a lifetime. Going on, it says, as our opportunities multiply, our experience will enlarge, and our knowledge will increase. We shall become strong to bear responsibility, and our maturity will be in proportion to our privileges. The plant grows by receiving that which God has provided to sustain its life. It sends down its roots into the earth. It drinks in the sunshine, the dew, and the rain. It receives the life-giving properties from the air. So the Christian is to grow by cooperating with the divine agencies. Feeling our helplessness, we are to improve all the opportunities granted us to gain a fuller experience. Now, what's she talking about here? Feeling our helplessness, we are to improve all the opportunities granted us to gain a fuller experience. Doesn't God tell us how to live? Doesn't He tell us how He wants us to eat and to dress and to do all those things? Are we allowing Him to do all those things in our lives? By doing that, are we improving all the opportunities granted us to a fuller experience? Are we saying no to God on any point of what He wants to do to increase our experience and to gain a fuller experience? Are we allowing that to happen? Are we improving those opportunities? Let me back up to the beginning of that paragraph. The plant grows by receiving that which God has provided to sustain its life. It sends down its roots into the earth. It drinks in the sunshine, the dew, and the rain. It receives life-giving properties from the air. So are we receiving everything that God is providing for us? So here it says, so the Christian is to grow by cooperating with the divine agencies. How do we cooperate? Feeling our helplessness, we are to improve all the opportunities granted us to gain a fuller experience. For example, a better diet will help us to have a better connection with God clear our head from impurities, and so that we can connect with God in a stronger way. So when God shows us something and we say yes, we are improving all the opportunities granted to gain a fuller experience. And so then we have a closer connection with God. Going on, it says, as the plant takes root in the soil, so are we to take deep root in Christ. By doing what? Surrendering to the power of His Word, creating righteousness in us. Going on, it says, as the plant receives the sunshine, the dew, and the rain, we are to open our hearts to the Holy Spirit. Our hearts are the seat of our emotions. So are we emotionally involved with God? Receives the sunshine, the dew, and the rain, we are to open our hearts to the Holy Spirit. The work is to be done not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, so that we can't do anything. He's the one that does it. It's not by might or power. That's all we have, if we have any at all. But by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4, verse 6. If we keep our mind stayed upon Christ, in other words, if we cherish Him and His power and His love for us, He will come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. So now we're talking about the 1888 message. The latter rain and the former rain. We will not receive the latter rain until we receive the former rain. That's told to us in Testimonies to Ministers, page 506, 507, 508, in that area. If we keep our mind stayed upon Christ, if we watch guard and cherish our connection with Him, He will come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth, Hosea 6, verse 3. As the Son of Righteousness, He will arise upon us with healing in His wings, Malachi 4, verse 2. We shall grow as the lily, we shall receive as the corn and grow as the vine, Hosea 14, 5 and 7. By constantly relying upon Christ as our personal Savior, that would be in our experience, we shall grow up unto Him in all things who is our head. So it's perfection is the growing experience. Perfection is this, by constantly relying upon Christ, yielding to the power of His creative word, as our personal Savior, that would be in our experience, we shall grow up into Him in all things who is our head. The wheat develops first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn of the ear. That is the process of perfection. The object of the husbandman in the sowing of the seed and the culture of the growing plant is the production of grain. He desires bread for the hungry and seed for future harvests. So the divine husbandman looks for a harvest as the reward of his labor and sacrifice. Christ is seeking to reproduce himself in the hearts of men, that is the seed of the emotion, and he does this through those who believe in him. So when we believe, Christ can enter our heart, our minds, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and can do His work, His righteousness, in our hearts and in our minds. And then He does this when we believe, through those who believe in Him. The object of the Christian life is fruit-bearing, the reproduction of Christ's character in the believer, that it may be reproduced in others. So Christ is waiting for us to bear fruit, fruit of Himself, fruit like Himself. The plant does not germinate, grow, or bring forth fruit for itself, but to give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, Isaiah 55:10. So no man is to live unto himself. The Christian is in the world as a representative of Christ for the salvation of other souls. There can be no growth or fruitfulness in the life that is centered in self. If you have accepted Christ as a personal Savior, you are to forget yourself and try to help others. Talk of the love of Christ. Tell of His goodness. Do every duty that presents itself. Carry the burden of souls upon your heart. And by every means in your power, seek to save the lost. As you receive the Spirit of Christ, the spirit of unselfish love and labor for others, you will grow and bring forth fruit. But we don't know how this is done, right? So we do it by what? Yielding to the power of God's word, and so doing we receive the Spirit of Christ. Let me read that sentence again. As you receive the Spirit of Christ, the spirit of unselfish love and labor for others, you will grow and bring forth fruit. The graces of the Spirit will ripen in your character, your faith will increase, your convictions deepen, your love be made perfect. More and more you will reflect the likeness of Christ in all that is pure, noble, and lovely. And then she says, by the way, we're on page 68. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. This fruit can never perish, but will produce after its kind a harvest unto eternal life. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. Now that's the church corporate. Individually, yes, but also the church corporate. And he's waiting for himself to be shown. That is the bearing of the fruit. Then it says, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Now, we've heard it said that when the gospel goes to the whole world, that Jesus could come. And we have turned that statement of Christ into a works program. If we can just grit and grunt and get this gospel to every person on the existence of this planet, everyone who lives here, if we can just get it to them, and then Jesus will come. But that is true. It will happen. The gospel will go to the whole world. But that's not what Christ is waiting for. What does it say here that Jesus is actually waiting for? Let me read it again. It says, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. I'm trying to figure out how to phrase this. We have made our work much harder than it needs to be. We try to do God's will. We try to make things happen in our lives that will honor Christ. But all that trying is filthy rags, as it says in Isaiah 64. That is our righteousness, which is filthy rags. Our trying makes this work so difficult it is impossible. And so we try to give the gospel to the whole world. We try to do this. We run around and we try to preach and we do all these things to get the gospel to the whole world. And it's still, the world is growing faster than any human being can possibly accomplish it, even all of us put together. We've made this work too difficult. It says here, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. So do we get that by trying to do God's will? Do we get that by simply working harder? Or have we forgotten what our part is? Our part is to surrender, to yield to the power of God's all-creative Word, who we already read created perfection in each one of us. We already have this perfection given to us by Christ. Now believe it and let it happen and just get out of His way and let Him work in your life. That is righteousness by faith. That is Christ doing the work. That is Christ reproducing the fruit in our lives. That is His righteousness. And so it says, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. Why? Because when Christ's righteousness is perfectly reproduced in His people, in His church, then the gospel will go to the whole world and it can't be stopped. Let's look at the next paragraph. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 12 in the margin. We're all who profess His name, bearing fruit to His glory. How quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. If it's not happening, it's because we're trying too hard. We're working too hard. Yield to the power of God's Word. Let that Word work in your life. And then get out of God's way and let Him do His will in you and do the things, whatever things that He wants you to do, He will work in you and the gospel will go. And the world will be taught quickly. Let me just read it. The last paragraph. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 12. We're all who profess His name, bearing fruit to His glory. That's through surrender, remember? How quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. That's not us gritting and grunting to get it out. That's not us checking up on Christ to see if he's actually working in our lives. That is our simply saying, yes, Lord, thank you, Lord, for the gift. And so we're all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory. We're all of us saying thank you to the Lord for his righteousness. How quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. Oh, I love this chapter. This is perfection. This is righteousness at its best. And if we are to be perfect with God, then we will remain connected to him, yielding to his word, allowing him to work in our lives, getting out of his way and letting him do his work, not checking up on him or any such thing. Just say, thank you, Lord, and let him do his work in you. Well, that was a good passage, and that was a good chapter. But, you know, in all the good things and all the perfection that Christ works out in his people, there will always be tares among the wheat. And so the next chapter is about the tares. And so we're going to look at that. It is a short chapter. We should be able to finish it tonight. This is based on Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30 and 37 to 43. The parable of the tares. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Let's pause and think about that. The field, Christ said, is the world. But we must understand this as signifying the church of Christ in the world. The parable is a description of that which pertains to the kingdom of God, his work of salvation of men, and this work is accomplished through the church. True, the Holy Spirit has gone out into all the world. Everywhere it is moving upon the hearts of men, but it is in the church that we are to grow and ripen for the garner of God. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The good seed represents those who are born of the word of God, the truth. The tares represent a class who are the fruit or embodiment of error of false principles. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. Neither God nor his angels ever sowed a seed that would produce a tare. The tares are always sown by Satan, the enemy of God and man. In the East, men sometimes took revenge upon an enemy by strewing his newly sown fields with the seeds of some noxious weed that, while growing, closely resembled wheat. The springing up with the wheat, it injured the crop and brought trouble and loss to the owner of the field. So it is from enmity to Christ that Satan scatters his evil seed among the good grain of the kingdom. The fruit of his sowing he attributes to the Son of God. By bringing into the church those who bear Christ's name, while they deny his character, the wicked one causes that God will be dishonored, the work of salvation misrepresented, and souls imperiled. All right, let me back up a little bit. The fruit of his sowing he attributes to the Son of God. In other words, he makes all these people coming into the church and filling the pews look as if this is God's work. And this is all wonderful, and all these are wonderful people that love God and everything, and so our church is growing. That's playing a numbers game, by the way. But that's what he makes it look like. Then it says, by bringing into the church those who bear Christ's name, they take his name, Christian, while they deny his character. By the way, name is a reference to character. So they're claiming to have Christ's character, but they don't. Let me read that again. By bringing into the church those who bear Christ's name while they deny his character, the wicked one causes that God shall be dishonored, the work of salvation misrepresented, and souls imperiled. Christ's servants are grieved as they see true and false believers mingled in the church. They long to do something to cleanse the church. Like the servants of the householder, they are ready to uproot the tares. But Christ says to them, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until harvest." So that makes it hard, particularly if these people get on the nominating committee and get into positions of trust, such as elder or deacon, or even deaconess. Mother in Israel, this is hard when that happens. Christ has plainly taught that those who persist in open sin must be separated from the church. But he has not committed to us the work of judging character and motive. He knows our nature too well to entrust this work to us. Should we try to uproot from the church those whom we suppose to be spurious Christians, we would be sure to make mistakes. Often as we regard as hopeless subjects the very ones whom Christ is drawing to himself. Were we to deal with these souls according to our imperfect judgment, it would perhaps extinguish their last hope. Many who think themselves Christians will at last be found wanting. Many will be in heaven who their neighbors supposed would never enter there. Man judges from appearance, but God judges the heart. The tares and the wheat are to grow together until the harvest, and the harvest is the end of probationary time. So, there may be people in the church who we know don't understand fully the gospel. Yet Christ is working with them, and he's not finished with them yet. Well, we can say the same thing about you and me, right? And we may even look Christians, but God is working on our hearts and drawing us to himself. And one day, if we continue to yield to the power of his word, he will get down to the bottom at last and find the last thing and take that away, that last evil thing, and then we are ready to be sealed. But God is working with all of us, isn't he? Going on, it says, there is in the Savior's words another lesson, a lesson of wonderful forbearance and tender love. As the tares have their roots closely intertwined with those of the good grain, so false brethren in the church may be closely linked with true disciples. The real character of these pretended believers is not fully manifested. Were they to be separated from the church, others might be caused to stumble, who but for this would have remained steadfast. Let me read that sentence again. Were they to be separated from the church, others might be caused to stumble, who but for this would have remained steadfast. So, our roots are all combined together. If we pull up one, we might pull up the other one. So even if we get a tear, we might also, in the uprooting of it, pull up a wheat. And so we don't know these things, but God knows what he's doing and who he's working with. So what does it say? Let's go back just a little bit. To the bottom of page 71, it says, Christ has plainly taught that those who persist in open sin must be separated from the church. Now that all that idea of persistence is, is that the church is working with them, trying to get them to understand and to allow God to give them repentance. But if they persist in open sin, then they must be separated from the church. Now you can see the wheat from the tares. Now you can see the roots. The roots of those that are being separated there will not pull up the roots of the others. Everyone can see it. It is now open for everyone. But it says he has not committed to us the work of judging character and motive. That's the inside part. Only God can see that. He knows our nature too well to entrust this work to us. Should we try to uproot from the church those whom we suppose to be spurious Christians. We should be sure to make mistakes. Often we regard as hopeless subjects the very ones whom Christ is drawing to himself. So we can see this by their persistence in open sin, and it is open sin. It's sin that everybody can see and everybody knows about. All right, let's go back to page 72. In the middle of the page, it says, the teaching of this parable is illustrated in God's own dealing with men and angels. Satan is a deceiver. When he sinned in heaven, even the loyal angels did not fully discern his character. This was why God did not at once destroy Satan. Had he done so, the holy angels would not have perceived the justice and love of God. A doubt of God's goodness would have been as evil seed that would yield the bitter fruit of sin and woe. Therefore, the author of evil was spared fully to develop his character. We're talking about persisting in open sin, right? That's the same concept here. Therefore, the author of evil was spared fully to develop his character. Through long ages, God has borne the anguish of beholding the work of evil. He has given the infinite gift of Calvary, rather than leave any to be deceived by the misrepresentations of the wicked one. Let me read that again. He has given the infinite gift of Calvary, that is Christ, rather than leave any to be deceived by the misrepresentations of the wicked one. For the tares could not be plucked up without danger of uprooting the precious grain. And shall we not be as forbearing toward our fellow men as the Lord of heaven and earth is toward Satan? The world has no right to doubt the truth of Christianity because there are unworthy members in the church, nor should Christians become disheartened because of these false brethren. It's not easy, but we don't need to become disheartened. How was it with the early church? Ananias and Sapphira joined themselves to the disciples. Simon Magnus was baptized. Demas, who forsook Paul, had been counted a believer. Judas Iscariot was numbered with the apostles. The Redeemer does not want to lose one soul. His experience with Judas is recorded to show his long patience with perverse human nature, and he bids us bear with it as he has borne. He has said that false brethren will be found in the church till the close of time. Notwithstanding Christ's warning, men have sought to uproot the tares. To punish those who were supposed to be evildoers, the church has had recourse to the civil power. Those who differed from the established doctrines have been imprisoned, put to torture, and to death at the instigation of men who claim to be acting under the sanction of Christ. But it is the spirit of Satan, not the spirit of Christ, that inspires such acts. This is Satan's own method of bringing the world under his dominion. God has been misrepresented through the church by this way of dealing with those supposed to be heretics. Not judgment and condemnation of others, but humility and distrust of self is the teaching of Christ's parable. What are we talking about here? Is this not coercion? Is this not coming and saying, unless you agree with what we say, we will kick you out of the church, we will disfellowship you, or whatever threat is made? That is coercion. That is Satan's way of doing things. God does not coerce. God, he woos us, he draws us, he pleads to our hearts, and he asks us to yield to him. But he does not coerce us. He does not threaten us unless we comply. Nothing like that. So let's back up a little bit and look at this from that perspective. Going to the top of the page, 74. Notwithstanding Christ's warning, men have sought to uproot the tares. To punish those who were supposed to be evildoers, the church has had recourse to the civil power. That's coercion, okay? Anytime somebody's coercing you, that's not God, that's Satan, or those who are acting on Satan's behalf. Those who differed from the established doctrines have been imprisoned, put by the way, the established doctrines are not God's doctrines, because God wouldn't be coercing somebody to do this. Those are the doctrines that Satan is trying to implant in place of God's doctrines. All right, reading again. Those who differed from the established doctrines have been imprisoned, put to torture, and to death at the instigation of men who claim to be acting under the sanction of Christ. But it is the spirit of Satan, not the spirit of Christ, that inspires such acts. This is Satan's own method of bringing the world under his dominion. God has been misrepresented through the church by this way of dealing with those supposed to be heretics. Not judgment and condemnation of others, but humility and distrust of self is the teaching of Christ's parable. Jesus cannot condemn anyone. He gave his life that we might have his righteousness. He can't condemn anyone because he's already given us his righteousness. He's already given us his perfection. If he were to condemn us, he would be disparaging his own gift of righteousness and of perfection. So he cannot condemn anyone. We condemn ourselves through our unbelief. It says that in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. All right, backing up. Not judgment and condemnation of others, but humility and distrust of self is the teaching of Christ's parable. Not all that is sown in the field is good grain. The fact that men are in the church does not prove them Christians. So just being a member of the church, it does not guarantee your salvation. And it says in Testimonies, I think it's in volume 2, that there are some people who cannot be saved in the church. These are the ones who need to be put out of the church. These are the ones that are persisting in open sin. They cannot be saved if they remain in the church. Their only salvation is to be out of the church. If they're left in the church, and so it says here at the last sentence of this paragraph, the fact that men are in the church does not prove them Christians. The tares closely resembled the wheat while the blades were green, but when the field was white for the harvest, the worthless weeds bore no likeness to the wheat that bowed under the weight of its full ripe heads. Sinners who make a pretension of piety mingle for a time with the true followers of Christ, and the semblance of Christianity is calculated to deceive many. But in the harvest of the world, there will be no likeness between good and evil. Then those who have joined the church, but who have not joined Christ, will be manifest. And Ellen White talks about the church is going to go through a shaking. And those who are not of the church will take themselves out. They will leave. The tares are permitted to grow among the wheat, to have all the advantage of sun and shower, but in the time of harvest ye shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Malachi 3:18. Christ himself will decide who are worthy to dwell in the family of heaven. He will judge every man according to his words and his works. Profession is as nothing in the scale. It is character that decides destiny. Let me read that again. Profession is as nothing in the scale. It is character that decides destiny. Did I say perfection? Let me read that. Profession is as nothing in the scale. It is character that decides destiny. Is Christ dwelling in you? Are you yielding to the power of his all-creative word, allowing it to work his righteousness in your heart and in your mind, allowing and depending upon God's word only to do what it says in your life? Nothing from you, no help from me, but only Christ's word. The last paragraph. The Savior does not point forward to a time when all the tares become wheat. The wheat and tares grow together until the harvest, the end of the world. Then the tares are bound in bundles to be burned, and the wheat is gathered into the garner of God. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Have you yielded everything that you know and everything that you don't know to the power of Christ? Allowing His Word to work in your life? Have you done this? Are you doing this? Is this your habit? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Lord God of heaven, we pray, Father, that You will have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. We give ourselves afresh to You just now, that You might have us, that You might use us, that You might make us into the people that You would have us to be. We believe, Father, help Thou our unbelief. Come into us and dwell within us and do Your work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We will get out of the way and let You do Your thing. Let You do Your righteousness in our daily lives, in our daily experience. That's what we want. Take us now and use us and make us wholeheartedly into the people that You would have us to be. No help from us, but You do it. Father, we don't know how in the world You are going to make Christians out of us, but You have promised it, and we believe Your promise, and we're holding You to Your promise. Take us and make us right with You. We pray, Lord, that You will dig deep down into the deepest part of our hearts and our motives and our thoughts, and dig up all the sin and corruption that is there and show it to us, and we will give it to You. We give it to You now, that You might take it and take it away, that our lives might honor You, that our lives might glorify You before a watching universe, that our lives might vindicate You before Your accusers who claim that it is impossible to keep Your law. Oh, Lord, it is possible to keep Your law if Jesus is dwelling in us and doing His work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Father, for the gift of Your Son Jesus, who He Himself is our righteousness. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and in Your name also, Father. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.